All right, y'all can get your Bibles out and open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you need a Bible, we have some Bible delivery men who would love to deliver one to you. So raise your hand if you need one, and they will make their way to where you are seated, and they'll bring you a Bible. Let me also point out, page 5 of your worship guide, there is a place to take notes, follow along. You got this cool rooster clinging to a cross logo. Word on the street is many of you are going to get this tattooed on your body. So that's cool. That's great. You're really committed to the logo. If not most of you, many of you at least. But if you ever want to talk about that logo, come talk to me. I love talking in an outline and some reflection questions. So please use that, especially if it helps you stay engaged and digest what God is feeding us from Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be concentrating on verses 5 through 25. So, please pay attention, tune in as I read this aloud, because this is the active and living word of the Lord. So let's receive it together. Verse 5, Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for adopting us into your family and establishing us as your heritage, your treasure, your precious children. And as any father, even bad fathers know how to give good gifts, you are the best, perfect, only perfect father, and therefore, of course, you know how to give good gifts, the word of God being the best. Thank you for this fact that we have this relationship with you in Jesus Christ alone, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I moved to Charlotte in 2004. And when I got here, I was starting grad school, seminary, and I thought, you know, I should probably get a job as well, because my wife was working as a nurse, but I thought I could help out with the bills, and, you know, men tend to find their identity in what they do, and I just felt like a man, I need to get a job. So I went, I went around and looked at what might be out there, what might be available, and I was driving around and I saw a Galleons. Now, many of you probably have no idea what a Galleons is, because Galleons was bought out by Dick's Sporting Goods, well, worldwide, or at least nationwide. But when I first saw this building, it's this big outdoor store called Galleons, and I got hired by them. And where my wife and I met out in Colorado, I was a high ropes course manager guy, and so I had this ability to, you know, work with ropes, and I could belay people. So I was hired by Galleons to be like the rock wall, you know, guy, or one of their guys. And then it got bought out by Dick's Sporting Goods. And so they had to shut down that store so they could, you know, make it look like a Dick's Sporting Goods store. So they transferred me to another Dick's Sporting Goods. Now, this is very significant because most of the already established sporting goods stores in the Dick's Sporting Goods franchise, they did not have rock walls. So the question was, what do we do with this guy? Because he got hired to do this job, and for at least, you know, 5 or 6 months, he can't do that job. So they asked me, my supervisor, my manager, sat me down and said, well, what do you like to do? What do you want to do? And I said, well, I like mountain biking. And he said, there it is. Boom. You'll assemble the mountain bikes. And, we never really talked about if I could assemble mountain bikes, if I had any proficiency or competency at this. So for about 2 months of this 5 or 6 month period of time when I was in the bike division, at Dick's Sporting Goods over here, right off of Highway 51 in Independence, I just faked it. I tried my best to follow, you know, the instructions and put together bikes, but I was lousy at this. I really had no natural skill in this department, and I was just supremely inadequate and incompetent at this job, and I lived in constant fear of being found out. I realized the integrity move would have been to just tell my supervisor, hey, I don't know what I'm doing, but I was afraid. I was timid, so I just kind of went through the motions. And I know that, you know, huge liability. People presumably buy these bikes and then travel at high rates of speed. And I was like, hey, man, best of luck to you. I believe in God and sovereignty, so hopefully it'll be all right. Because I just felt this threat of reproach being discovered to be inadequate, incompetent. Eventually, another guy was hired. His name was Manny. And pretty quickly, Manny tuned into what was going on, and he said, hey, you don't really know what you're doing, do you? And I got to say, as scared as I was for that moment, when it actually happened, I was relieved. And I said, Manny, I don't know what I'm doing. And I'm so relieved to finally have someone notice. Please help me. And Manny said, I got you covered. How about you just kind of meander around, and if there are customers, you talk to them. And so I did that. And I watched a lot of SportsCenter because there was a big screen every day. And Manny took over all of the bike assembly work. And it was such a relieving thing. I didn't have to live in this constant state of fear anymore that I would be reproached. I was discovered. It was relieved. I was relieved to finally admit that I didn't know what I was doing. And I was very relieved to hand that work off to somebody who actually did know what they were doing. And I know all of you can relate to this. On some level, at various moments in your life, you've experienced this. You've been put in a hard situation. We might even say an impossible situation. And you feel the pressure to, like, make something happen, to conjure some productive result, knowing that you're not really up to the task. Or at least it's a very challenging process and you feel overwhelmed. I know if you're single, you feel this a lot. If you're a single person, you always have to interact with all these other married couples. And whether they mean to or not, it feels sort of condescending. There's sort of just this idea of, like, why can't you just get married already? As if it were just that easy. Just, yeah, I'll just go out there and get married. Or maybe you have a call of singleness in your life. And so that's a hard road to walk. If you're married, you've felt this. And, you know, the Bible itself says when two people get married, it's two individuals with different preferences and different opinions, and they have to become one. And the Bible says that is a profound mystery. It's not easy. It's messy. It's complicated to be married to somebody. If you are friends with anybody, you know that this can get really dicey. You can be going along in a friendship with somebody, and it can be smooth sailing. And then, you know, inadvertently, perhaps, you say something, and it's like you touched a nerve. And now you have to have this big knockdown, drag-out conversation about, you know, what went wrong? I think I offended you. It's kind of weird now between us. I remember back when I worked at Johnson & Wales, I had a buddy, a non-Christian friend of mine. His name was Paul, and we would meet almost every week for coffee. And then one time I was introducing him to a friend, and I said, oh, yeah, this is my agnostic friend Paul. You know, he tries to convert me to agnosticism, and I try to convert him to Christianity. And I didn't think anything of it. And a couple weeks went by, and I didn't hear from him. And He sends me this email, and he says, you know, I'm just so offended that you've been trying to convert me this whole time. I had no idea. And I said, I'm sorry, I thought that was understood. Like, we all have our beliefs, and we think this is the best, most healthy way to live, and we're trying to persuade people that direction. And he just, there was no recovering from it. He was very offended, and man, it was hard. You touch a nerve, and it seems maybe semantic, and yet relationships are hard. And if somehow you've traversed all of those environments, those relational scenarios, then invariably, for those of you who have kids, you know that this is the end-all be-all of desperation. Because even if you feel very competent and adequate in all other relational, you know, spheres, you know if you have children, that will drive you to the point of desperation. This is the shared pool of desperation where we all know, even if you're a good parent, you're failing on a variety of levels, and you feel overwhelmed regularly, and you are ready to receive some help. And see, this is John the Baptizer's job. As we get into this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they have this son named John, John, you have to understand from the very outset, is being sent to get us ready to receive what we really need. He's here to cultivate our hunger, our appetite for the Messiah. And the first thing we have to reckon with in this passage is the reality of reproach. This fear of being reproached, this sense of feeling lowly or inadequate, that is thick in this passage. The reality, the weight of reproach. So you see it right here at the beginning of our passage this morning, verse 5. The Jewish people, as a people group, feel the reproach of their situation. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And what's that about? Herod, the king of Judea. That could just be a detail, right? Just a little data point for you. We can move on. Well, no, hold on. Let's think about this for a second. Herod, is he Jewish? The king of the Jews, the people living in Judea, the Jewish people, is their king even Jewish? No. Ethnically, Herod is an Edomite. Nationally, his nationality is Roman. And then on top of this, if you get into the history of this guy, King Herod, he is obnoxiously loyal to the Roman Empire. He is not in a position of authority to serve and care for the Israelites and do what is in their best interests. Herod is really not a friend of the Jews, and yet he is here explicitly designated the ruler of the Jews. I want you to imagine for a second, this will be incredibly hard because you and I have grown up in a nation where we are proud to be Americans. We have our independence and we celebrate it, and we blow stuff up on the 4th of July because it's such a big deal. We have our independence. But imagine for a moment that we didn't win the Revolutionary War. I know, just you can hardly do it because you're so proud of your independence, right? We're so proud of that. But imagine that back in the days of King George and the Revolutionary War, since we had dealt with this chronic feeling of inadequacy, this constant unmet craving, right? This desire that cannot be satisfied for end of another nationality or another people group. That's the reality of the Jewish people at this time in history. They crave independence. In fact, they've conflated the prophecies of the Messiah to this lust for independence. That's why later in the gospel and as we near Holy Week in the church calendar, you know, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, everybody is ready to shout Hosanna and celebrate the Messiah because they think that the Messiah is going to come and give them at long last their independence from the Roman Empire. See, they're hungry because they're living under the weight, the reality of reproach. Now, within that context, the Bible says, now let's zoom in on this elderly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So look back at verse 5, 6, and 7. There's a man, he has a job, he's a priest, his name is Zechariah, and we're given the name of his wife, her name's Elizabeth. And the first thing we are told about this couple is that they are good people. They are righteous in the sight of God. They are blameless, they are obedient to the statutes, the laws of God. Essentially what that means is that they accept what is taught in the Torah. They accept the fact that they are fallible, needy people, just like it says in Deuteronomy 7. You're the lowly, you're the least, and you need a God to shepherd you and care for you and provide for you, and you get a lot of stuff wrong, and they agree with all of that. Blameless doesn't mean that they're perfect. means quite the opposite. The law is diagnosing you all the time as imperfect, desperately in need of a savior. And these people say, yeah, we're on board with that. We agree with that. We are obedient to you in what you say, God. So they're good people, right? According to the Bible, it says they're righteous in the sight of God, but they have nothing to show for it, right? They don't have any quantifiable, measurable, coveted type of thing that everybody in the world wants, namely in this context especially, is children. Even in their prime of life, no kids, and now they're advanced in years, and they have no kids. And it stings. They feel the weight of this unmet desire. I would invite you to read Psalm 73 later today, and in this psalm, it's a very famous psalm where the psalmist talks about envying the wicked and envying the arrogant, because there are these people, as you look out in the world, who seem to have a great life, and they're thriving, and they're fruitful, and they're productive, and then you contrast that with the psalmist in 73, who's very obedient to the Lord and trusts in the Lord, and the psalmist says, you know, there are times in my life where I wonder if following you, God, is really worth it. Because there are things that I want that I just don't have. And it's really causing me some consternation. I'm wondering if this is good for me to follow you, if I don't get these good things that I want in this life. See, Elizabeth and Zechariah, that's their situation in life. They feel very hopeless, barrenness, all through those prime years when all their friends and relatives are having babies and they were barren. And now they're past their prime years. So it feels very hopeless. Because now they're advanced, they're past their prime, and still no children. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, they live under the weight of this reality for decades, decades. It's very similar to that story in the Old Testament of Abraham and Sarah. You realize Abraham was in his 80s when he had his illegitimate child, Ishmael, not with his wife Sarah, but with Hagar, the maidservant. And then he was 100 when the son of promise, the son of laughter, Isaac, was born. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're living in a very similar decade-long type of nagging, gnawing weight of feeling this pronounced, acute sensation of inadequacy, of feeling like a failure. This is what some of you know, the author Brené Brown, she calls the shame loops. There are two big loops or tapes that shame plays in all of your lives. The first, the most fundamental loop that shame constantly loops in your mind is that you'll never be good enough. Just every day you wake up with this at least low-level sense of anxiety. I just won't be good enough. I won't measure up. And that's part of the reason it's hard to get out of bed in the morning, because it just feels like, why even try? I'll never be good enough. And then on the days when you conjure the courage to get out of bed and you feel a little bit hopeful, shame looks at you and says, oh, look at you. Who do you think you are? You're gonna try to go for it today, huh? You're gonna get out there and try. Okay. All right. We'll see how it goes, right? Like, shame just tries to stifle you and tell you you're not gonna be good enough. You'll never measure up. And that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth certainly would have felt. Now, perhaps you hear those things and you think, but that's not rational. There's nothing Elizabeth or Zechariah can do to get pregnant. I mean, they don't even have the option of fertility treatment like we do in 2019. So they shouldn't feel guilty. Well, two things. Number one, people don't really live out of what's logical and rational. There is such a thing as ration and logic, but we live out of emotion and imagination and feeling. All of you do, even if you pride yourself on being very logical. There's a great book by my favorite author, C.S. Lewis. It's his best book. At least he said it was his best book. It's called Till We Have Faces. It's this retelling of the myth of Cupid and Psyche. If you've never read it, put it on your 2019 reading list and then come talk to me about it, because I will talk to you about C.S. Lewis and that rooster logo all day. Those are some of my favorite things. But in this story, Till We Have Faces, the main character is this queen named Orlwile. And Orlwile is ugly. And so it's a big dominant motif in the book. And she's just an ugly woman. And there's this scene where she's talking to her sister. Her sister's saying, yeah, but you can't help it that you're ugly. And Orlwile makes this very insightful observation. She says, yes, but don't you realize that it's the things that we can't control about ourselves, the things that just are true about us, that we oftentimes feel the most shame over? right? The social stigma of being barren in the days of Elizabeth and Zechariah, this is a weight that you feel all the time. The shame, the sense of being a failure, even for things that you can't help. It's a big part of your life experience. And just a note of application on that, because we all have stuff like that going on in our lives, I want to admonish you, I want to exhort you to tell someone about it. Identify who in your life is trustworthy, safe. You don't have to go screaming at it from the rooftops, but find one, maybe two people that you can say, you know, here's honestly what I'm afraid of. Here's how I experience shame or fear of failure. Bring these insecurities into the light. Let the light of confessing these things, being honest about these things with other people, let that do its sort of disarming work on these things that certainly Satan would love to keep in the shadows. Because you realize fundamentally, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible's story, Genesis 3, what was his big goal? Well, there's a number of ways you could articulate it, but essentially Satan wants to make you feel shame over the fact that you are small. You realize this? When God made man, he didn't make, you know, gods. He made finite, small creatures. And it was the best thing about them, that they were needy and dependent and naked and vulnerable, and they looked to God. They delighted in their dependence. And then the devil comes along and he starts to sow these seeds of shame and doubt. And he says, you know, you should feel shame over the fact that you're not God. And if and when you ever have an opportunity to graduate from your smallness, you should take it. And then you wouldn't have to feel ashamed of your smallness anymore. You see, the gospel is the antidote to that. That's why Jesus was always saying, you have to become like a seed and fall to the ground and die and then experience resurrection life. He's always inviting you to become like a child. Go back in this redemptive direction of smallness instead of always trying to overcome this sense of inadequacy. And like you'll never be good enough. It's a real burden we all carry. I kind of picture it simply put like a backpack of bricks. You just picture someone going through life. It's not uncommon to see some of valuable, productive things in there. But if you had a friend and every day you saw your friend and they were walking around with this backpack and you said, what's in the backpack? And they were like, it's just bricks. Just bricks. It's 37 bricks. I mean, not only is that heavy, but have you ever walked around with bricks? I mean, they're jagged and they dig into your back. I mean, it's just bad and cumbersome and burdensome on every level. And that's what the shame thing is like. And you got these bricks just digging in and weighing you down all through life. And I think you see evidence of that going on in at least Zechariah's life when we get the details in verses 8 through 11. Life for Zechariah and Elizabeth is lived under this weight or reality of reproach. Elizabeth, you have to imagine, what is Elizabeth's life like? She stays at home while her husband goes off to his priestly duties, right? She doesn't have kids. So she didn't have grandkids. Presumably, all her neighbors and friends, or at least the majority of them, have kids. So, I mean, Elizabeth's in a predicament. Is she going to go out and socialize? And, you know, some of her friends are going to say, oh, my grandchild did this the other day. Here are some pictures. Here are some videos, right? And you just have to feel exponentially, increasingly, this weight of, I don't have what you have. And there's this social stigma, as if I must have done something wrong because I don't have it as good as you. For Zechariah, what we have, more detail on Zechariah, he goes to his job as priest. He's in the division of Abijah. This is the 8th division of 24 divisions of priests serving at the temple. And his division's on duty, and then within that duty of being a priest that day, they cast a lot, and the guy whose name is drawn, he gets to go into the temple to offer incense. And this is probably once-in-a-lifetime thing. You know, thousands of priests. And, you know, who knows if your division will be on duty when the lots to burn incense gets cast. And so he gets this honored thing. He gets to go in and offer incense. But you see in his demeanor, you see in his reaction, it's bittersweet. Because, of course, he's taking all his real life feelings of shame and insecurity. He's taking all of his real doubts into his job with him, isn't he? And so verses 11 and 12 and 18, we see in this story, Zechariah gets into the temple and he meets the one, the only Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel. And sort of standard reaction, no matter who the angel is, you're terrified. You're troubled. You're afraid. We're going to see this later in Luke's gospel. Mary's going to encounter Gabriel. She's going to feel troubled. Very standard. If you encounter an angel, that's how you feel. But then verse 18, we see even after he converses with the angel or receives the message, he doubts. He says, no, that doesn't add up. I don't know if I want to open my heart up to this kind of hopefulness. It seems too good to be true. I don't want to be taken advantage of, or I don't want to look like a fool. All these vulnerabilities start to surface because this is our strategy for dealing with fear of failure or what if it's not as good as it seems. We doubt. Doubt is this coping strategy. We call it realism. If you're really honest, maybe you call it cynicism or sarcasm, whatever it is you do to block or blunt the threat of getting your hopes up. And we have to reckon with the fact that God forces us. He's adamant about us getting our hopes up. You realize that the Bible says if you die and you're in Christ, you will actually rise from the dead. So categorically, we are a hopeful people. We grieve, but not as the world grieves, right? We have this amazing, staggering reality called the resurrection, amongst other things, that God says you have to be all about that. Because without that, you are the most to be pitied people on the planet. So hopefulness is what God is after. But we, through our doubt or whatever self-protection strategy we employ, we try to blunt that hunger for hopefulness, for ultimate acceptance and approval, ultimately in the presence of God. We try to blunt that with these doubt strategies we run. You see Zechariah doing that in verse 18. It's interesting, this past week as I was thinking about this situation that Zechariah is in and how the angel is really offering him this amazing promise, this reality that your wife is going to conceive, and how hard it is, clearly how hard it is for Zechariah to embrace that. I thought about Hebrews chapter 7. Once a week I have a conference call with James Jordan. Some of y'all know who that is. And we are going through very important documentation, like way more important than like the documents you signed to buy your house or whatever. Those are great, but those aren't going to last. But we study this book called Hebrews, which will endure forever. And in Hebrews 7, I was shocked by this as we discussed that chapter this week. It says the law of God, the law that God implemented and ordained and said you have to study this and you know, have it in your life constantly, always in front of you. The sacrificial system, as you think about how the Jewish people would have every day seen all of these animals being slaughtered and slain and burnt, and all of the sights, the sounds, the smells that would come with that and just be branded into your imagination. Hebrews 7 says all of that is going to be set aside because, and then it calls it useless and weak. I think all of those animals that died, ultimately God saying was useless and weak. And to those priests who you know, rolled up their sleeves every day and got their hands dirty and did all of that heavy lifting, all that hard work, God saying, all of it really is just a signpost. It's going to be eclipsed or supplanted by the ultimate culminating thing that your soul is hungry for. It's all really just there to announce the arrival of to do any of the culminating fulfilling work that only the Christ can do. It's the work of Aaron. You see Elizabeth, she's related to Aaron. John is born into this theme, this motif of preparing the way. That's what the Aaronic priesthood did all throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah will come from Judah, not Aaron. And so Aaron and guys like John the Baptizer, they are sent to get us ready to receive. And that's the second thing we have to look at in this passage. That's John's job. We live under the weight and the reality of reproach. And what God does with that is cultivates your hunger. Gets you ready. Really ready for the meal that he has been preparing from all eternity. Are you ready to receive? John is sent ahead to tell the authentically hungry, the truly lowly, the teachable, the receptive, he's sent ahead to say, it's time. It's time. Everybody get ready. Come around. Get ready because the Messiah is almost here. It's time to eat. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks a lot about this imagery of food. He's actually talking specifically to food critics. In the Bible, they're called Sadducees or scribes or Pharisees. They look very religious. They have PhDs in doctrine and theology, but they don't show up to the Jesus restaurant to eat. They show up like food critics. They just show up to find things to complain about and be critical of. They don't really show up with an appetite, right? They take a little nibble and it's not good, right? Like, they're not there to eat. They're not there to savor Jesus. And he puts this emphasis in Matthew 11 on receptivity. He puts this emphasis on neediness and like the hunger of a children. And I have five of those, and I gotta just say that they're always hungry, all the time. We just ate lunch and they want to eat again. And then after they eat, I was working outside yesterday, and my 5-year-old came to me. I kid you not, like 5 times in a row within the span of 15 minutes. With just like a bag of chips and then, you know, a bucket of applesauce. And then, whatever he could find. It's just like, it's never ending. They're always hungry. And Jesus is saying, that's what I want you to be like. And we actually read it. We talked about it in the Confession of Sin today. Jesus talks about how John comes fasting. He comes not eating, right? Not drinking. He has this vow he has to take to abstain from strong drink. And John, when he's asked, who are you? Because people are kind of wondering, John, are you the Christ? Are you the main course? Are you the meal? John says, I am not the food. He's adamant about saying, I'm here to cultivate your hunger for the food. I'm not here to be the fulfillment. I'm not the food. And then Jesus says in Matthew 11, I came and I literally embodied in every way possible feasting. Like, doesn't matter who. Pharisees, Simon the Pharisee asks Jesus to come to dinner. Jesus says, I'm there. Jesus is on the seashore, right? Like just out there in kind of this remote area. Jesus said, let's have breakfast. Let's broil fish. Jesus has a leper man, also named Simon, say, hey, come to my house. Jesus says, I'm there. Right? All the time Jesus is eating. All the time he's drinking. Doesn't matter if you're a prostitute, tax collector, Pharisee, leper. He's always up for having a meal with you. And then Jesus takes it way further than that, and he says in places like John 6, and when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, I'm not just here to embody feasting, I am here to be the feast. I will be the bread. I will be the wine. I am the meal that your soul craves. And you see, John, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, is sent to amplify your appetite. He's not here to be the meal. He's not the fulfillment. He's here to announce the meal. And John's parents, as you see in the story, they epitomize those who are hungry, right? Because they've been waiting so long for something that is impossible for them to provide for themselves. They can't make it happen. They can't conjure it up. They are very ready to do, or for God to do, what they've always desired, what God has wired them to desperately want. But they've never been able to do it for themselves, and they certainly have not been able to demand it from God on their terms or in their timing. They've just had to wait. And I know you've had this experience with food where you're so hungry and you can smell it and you can hear it sizzling and you know it's coming, but you have to wait. And that's where Zechariah and Elizabeth have lived for decades. Verse 13, Gabriel says to Zechariah, your waiting's over. You've prayed. Oftentimes you've probably thought your prayers are just meaningless. You've just sort of uttered these prayers, and again, God's not going to give you what you want. But lo and behold, Gabriel says, your prayers have been heard. You've hungered for this. You've yearned for this. And I'm here to tell you, Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. And even though there's nobody in your family by the name of John, it's very common to give your children, as it is today, the name of a relative or an ancestor. Even though no one in your family's named John, you have to name him John. You want to know why? You want to know what the name John means? It means grace. It means Yahweh has been gracious. It means God is passionate and insistent on not you making it happen, but him doing what you could never do for you, right? Upon a life you don't live and on a death you don't die, that's where you put your identity. That's where you find your fulfillment and your worth. And Gabriel says to Zechariah, John, Yahweh has been gracious, will be the cause of celebration. You will have joy and gladness. In fact, not just you and your wife, Zechariah, but many will rejoice. Many will rush to hear this announcement of the coming Messiah, the grand fulfilling moment of the Christ, the meal, the bread of life, the wine that atones for our sin. He will be great before God, Gabriel says. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Simply put, you know, greatness according to Jesus, or even what we could say, the primary work of the Holy Spirit is an appetite for Jesus. Hunger. That's what greatness is according to God. Again, that's why Jesus says, unless you become like a child, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven, because children are categorically needy and hungry and reliant. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to put inside of you a hunger for Jesus and then to grow and cultivate that appetite. And you see it all throughout the Gospels, right? That Syrophoenician woman, she's a Gentile woman, and she comes begging for Jesus to help her. And then he says, well, now's not the time. And then she says, how about some crumbs? I'll take crumbs. I'm so hungry. I am so desperate for you to do what only you can do, Jesus. Will you please give me crumbs? And Jesus says, that's great. That is amazing. He is so thrilled with the hunger that that woman embodies. What about Mary, Lazarus, and Martha's sister? Right? She has work to do. She's got chores. Martha's not wrong. There is household work to do. But Jesus says, when the feast is in the living room, when the bridegroom's here, you put all attention on him. You stop what you're doing and you look at him. This is Jesus' invitation to Nicodemus, isn't it? Nicodemus has his flashy resume and all of his credentials and accomplishments. And Jesus says, you know what you're missing, though, is hunger. Become like a child. Become needy, vulnerable, hungry. That would make you really great. What about Elijah? Elijah, the spirit of Elijah is talked about in this passage. The prophet Elijah, you see, he has this hunger for the only true and living God, and he wants all the Israelites to come and dine with him at this restaurant called the Love of Yahweh. The Lord is gracious. But they're preoccupied with Baal, this false god, right? And even after his showdown on Mount Carmel, where he decimates the prophets of Baal, and he tries to rally the troops. You see, people are so preoccupied with lesser meals, they don't have time to partake of the only true and living meal along with Elijah. The exclamation point on this theme of receiving is I think, in that scene of Zechariah and Elizabeth after Zechariah comes home from his work as a priest. You see, Zechariah has been handicapped with silence. And that is a version of discipline in his life, but it's also a very helpful way that God slows him down and causes him to savor what's going on. Elizabeth, her choice to savor seems more in accordance with what she wants to do. It says she sits for 5 months in hiding. You don't get a specific reason why she's doing it, but no doubt, a woman who has longed to be pregnant her whole life and who has now conceived a child, a big part of her life for those 5 months as she is secluded is simply going to be savoring this reality that God at long last has given her this gift, done for her what she could never do for herself. I think sort of the blend of this sitting in it and just savoring what God has done, I think it's the story of the Apostle Paul, when Saul of Tarsus was converted. You remember he was handicapped with blindness for 3 days. And so for 3 days, this period of time where he couldn't do anything else, he didn't have eyesight. He just sits there with his PhD knowledge of the Old Testament, and he just starts to realize that all of those prophecies, the entire priestly work, Isaiah 53, everything about the Bible, just like Jesus says in John 5:39, when you read the scriptures, if you don't see me everywhere, then you've got the wrong interpretation. Your key to right interpretation is seeing Jesus everywhere. And for 3 days, by the grace of God, Paul was afflicted with blindness. He was handicapped graciously by God so that he had to simply sit and receive what God was forcing him to see. This gift of God forcing you or inviting you into a posture of receptivity. That's huge. It's huge for God all throughout Scripture, and it's massively important to the work of the forerunner, John the Baptizer. There's this relief, as I mentioned at the outset of the sermon, this relief in admitting that you can't do it on your own. It just feels so good. If you've really tried to be successful at something, it was important to you, and you just keep coming up short, it's such a relief when you finally feel the liberty and the safety just to admit, I can't do it. I cannot build that bridge back to God. I cannot do enough. And it's obviously a relief to enter this truth, even though it feels too good to be true, of accepting God's gift. That in fact, yes, God is gracious. He will do for you. He promises to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And we see God's grace is really at the last here, verse 25, it's about removing reproach. Elizabeth, as she's pondering what the Holy Spirit has done, what God has given her, she says in verse 25, the Lord has looked on me and he has taken away my reproach among people. You have to imagine Elizabeth sitting there in her home, the decades worth of memories of that social shame, that stigma she felt for not being able to get pregnant, the feelings of personal failure and inadequacy all piled up there in the memory banks, and this absolute discouragement that she had felt her whole life of missing out on this satisfaction of having a child, this thing that God had wired her as a woman to want. And now, at long last, he's given her a child. It's amazing. You know, all of us, we all have some hardwired desire for something good in our lives, right? We cannot escape the reality that at some point in time, at least, we will feel the fear of failure, that we're going to come up short. We're going to be found inadequate, and we're going to be a disappointment or disapproved of. And so what does God do? Well, he sends this meal, right? He sends John to announce that this meal is coming, because you have this desire in your life ultimately to be close to God, right? Did you pick up what it says? What Gabriel says to Elizabeth, he says it to Zechariah, he says, I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. And you need to understand, as a human being, as an image bearer of God, you have to be close to God. You can't help but want to be close to God. It's this insatiable desire. The best thing that you could want is to be in the presence of God. And yet you have this predicament, because you cannot do anything to make that happen. Even your best attempts to try to get into the presence of God, if it were left up to you, would only make your situation worse. The reproach would only get worse if it were up to you. Yahweh is gracious to tell you that the unmerited favor, the grace of God, is on the way. And you need to be ready to receive it. You need to be ready to receive the rest, the ultimate redemption, the fulfillment of all these things that you are wired to want. Jesus will remove your reproach, right? Because you have to achieve perfection. According to Jesus' most famous Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have to be perfect as God is perfect. So he has to come, fully human, and live a life of perfect righteousness so that you can be in the presence of God. And then, even arguing with his friends about the necessity of it, he has to adamantly pursue crucifixion. He's got to fulfill his calling as Messiah to have his body broken and his blood shed, because he has to take your reproach for you. The penalty doesn't go away. The reproach has to happen. The wrath has to be poured out on somebody. So who's going to drink the cup of wrath? Well, the same guy who earned your perfection is going to be adamant about the fact that that's his calling. He will be crucified for his people. Oh, and then he has to come back from it. He has to rise from the dead. He can't just pay for your sin and stay dead. He's got to be so powerful that he's got to be able to come back from being killed by the most effective killing machine the world has ever known, the Roman crucifiers. And Jesus said, that's what I'm coming to do. And here's the deal. You, if you're going to come and partake of this meal that John, the one sent to prepare the way, is proclaiming to us, get ready for it. You have to be truly desperate. You have to be authentically hungry for it. John, we're going to see in a couple of chapters, When the food critics show up, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, he actually says, you aren't allowed. He says, you are a brood of vipers because you aren't actually hungry. You're just here to run sort of your critical analysis on what's going on. And that's not who this meal is for. This meal is for childlike, desperately hungry people who are so ready for God to do for them what they could never do for themselves. You see, in Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, he gives the warning and the command to examine ourselves. He says, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. As we read before, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the quote-unquote wise and understanding, and instead you have revealed them to little children, the hungry. And then Jesus says to y'all, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to acknowledge you because you're here. You're spiritually really with us all the time. You said it yourself. You don't ever leave us. You do not ever forsake us. You actually take up residency inside of us. And all of that you do to fulfill your greatest desire. In John 17, you say you want us, your wife, to not just be in the presence of God, but to be one with God. So that we would be in heaven with God as God himself has been one from all eternity. And this meal, the blood of Jesus, the broken, crucified body of Jesus, this meal is why we don't just hope, but we have an audacious confidence and hope. We are assured of our salvation. We are certain of what we do not presently see because of this. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks to his Father, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now I'm going to invite all three elders to make their way up and help me serve. As they're making their way up, let me tell y'all the most effective way to get the elements is to tear off a piece of bread first and then choose. We have wine on the inner ring, grape juice on the outer ring, so pick your preference, and then take it back to your seat and just reflect and enjoy what God has done for you, and then we'll all partake of the elements together. If you need a gluten-free option for bread, I'll put that right up here on the table and you can just grab one of those. When you're ready, please come up and partake of the body and the blood of Jesus.